the holiday of Pesach and the redemption of Pesach have a very strong connection to the letter P in the Aleph. First of all, the word Pesach is darshan. Not only its regular meaning of passing over or having mercy, but it's split into two words, Pesach, a mouth that speaks, which pretty much represents what Pesach is all about, at least the Seder talking. The truth is that the redemption from Egypt also has a connection to the letter P, because the code for the redemption was the words Pakod Pakadati, double P, Pakod Pakadati. Now in the Aleph Beis, there's also a double P. There's the P that comes in the beginning and middle of the word, and that the rabbis call a Pesasum, a closed P. It's like a spiral, closed. And then there's the P at the end of the word, and that the rabbis call Pepasuach, the open P. It's more open. The word P in Hebrew means a mouth. So that would translate that the open mouth and the closed mouth. And that represents the whole Seder. During the Seder, there's only two things that you're doing, and they're both with your mouth. Either you're talking or you're eating. There's nothing else to do with the Seder. You don't wave anything, blow any shofar, right? There's two kinds of mitzvahs, and both of them are with your mouth. Either eating or talking. So let's discuss those two aspects of the Seder. What's the significance of the talking, and what's the significance of the eating? The talking is the concept of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, retelling the story in great detail, and whoever enlarges, increases, is better. What's the purpose of that? We have not only a mitzvah to tell this story over once a year, but we have a mitzvah twice every single day to remember it. And we have a host of other mitzvahs that are there to remind us of the Exodus from Egypt. Why this obsession with the Exodus from Egypt? Why is it necessary so much to remember it? I mean, once a year we can remember it. Why so many times? The answer is, and we've discussed this in the past, but we say the same Seder every year too, so we'll repeat it. The events of the Exodus from Egypt, which includes the 10 plagues, the splitting of the Red Sea, and the giving of the Torah, are the foundation and the basis of our belief. And they make our emuna, our belief, our religion, much more credible, on a much firmer basis than any other religion. Because any other religion, especially the major religions of the world, Christianity and Islam, just like Judaism, they have their traditions. If you're born a Christian, so you are educated and told by your parents what they heard from their parents, all the way back to the beginnings of Christianity. Very strong tradition. Same thing with Islam. If you're born a Jew, so your parents tell you what the traditions of Judaism are. So it would seem that whichever religion you are is an accident of birth. Whatever you're born, that's the tradition you get. Is there anything significantly different than our tradition than the other traditions? So the Sefer HaKuzari, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, discusses this right away in the beginning of his book, and he says there's a fundamental difference between the foundation of Judaism and the foundation of the other two major religions. They both have traditions that are handed down, parent to child, teacher to student, and so on. But if you trace the traditions back to their source, there is a fundamental difference in the credibility of our the foundation of our religion and the foundation of theirs. without going into great detail, because there's about four or five different subjects I want to cover tonight, we'll do this in a more succinct way than we do usually do. The foundations of Christianity are basically that Yeshua claimed to be the Son of God, who came to redeem the world. He died for the sins of mankind, and he was resurrected. Those are the foundations of their belief. How many people could testify that they knew for sure he was the Son of God? No. He said, you know, they didn't take DNA tests to prove it. God didn't sign the birth certificate. It's his word. You could believe him, not believe him. Some people believed him, some people didn't believe him. The fact that he was resurrected from the dead was witnessed by a very small group of people, according to the New Testament. 11 of his closest disciples and a group of swooning women, fainting women. Not to impugn the credibility of women, but fainting women is not exactly. And his students had a bias. They had a vested interest in saying he came back, because if he didn't, they were out of a job. So a small, biased group witnessed, supposedly, his resurrection. Could be they were telling the truth, could be not. But, so the foundation is very, very flimsy. Islam's even worse. The entire foundation of the religion of Islam is that Muhammad had a dream one night in a cave that the angel Gabriel came to him and revealed to him the Quran and told him to spread this religion. Nobody videoed his dream. Nobody even shared it with him. He could have had a stomachache that night, and that was the beginning of Islam. So, you believe him, you don't believe him. Muhammad, however, had a very cogent philosophical argument that went along with his spreading of his religion, which was very convincing. It went along something like this. Accept my religion or I'll cut off your head. Many people found that to be extremely convincing. So it spread like wildfire. So the foundation of Islam and the foundation of Christianity are basically hearsay. What somebody said, or somebody said they witnessed, very small, biased group. If our religion had started the same way, then it would have the same credibility. No more. If Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam had come to the Jewish people who were settled in Tel Aviv and said to them, look, you got to hear what happened to us. We were caught by the Egyptians, forced to be slaves. God brought 10 plagues on them. We got out. We crossed the Red Sea. We got the Torah. And here it is. Believe us. Then our religion would have had the same foundation as the others. But that's not what happened. Moshe came. He didn't say, I saw these things. He said, you all saw these things. You were there. You witnessed the 10 plagues. You went through the Red Sea. You heard God speak at Mount Sinai. That's the tradition that we have. That at some point in history, all our ancestors witnessed all of these things. Now, either it's true, and that's how we received that tradition, all the way back from the people who actually witnessed it, and they passed it on to their children, and they passed it over to their children, no pun intended, until we got it today. Or it's not true. Well, it's not true, then when did it start? Who made it up? So there's a few possibilities. I'm not going to go into the details of the possibilities. We once did this, but just to remind you. One possibility is that Moshe convinced the people at the time that they witnessed all of these things, even though they didn't. He was very charismatic. Maybe he had a microphone on the top of Har Sinai with a long extension cord. Right, that went across time barriers, because there was no electricity. So, and somehow Moshe Rabbeinu convinced them they saw all these things. Very improbable, because I may be able to convince you that I saw things I didn't see. And you may believe me. Some people will, some people not. It's very unlikely that I could convince a good number of you that you saw things you didn't see. Surely not an entire nation, and surely not Jews. Right? We're not talking about Stam people. We're talking about Jews. Hard enough to convince them they saw things they did see, let alone what they didn't see. Shem Shem 4 verse says one of the biggest proofs the Torah is true is that we accepted it. So that's one possibility, which is very improbable. Next possibility is the people got together and made up a hoax. They never saw these things, they made it up. And they foisted it on their children. Very improbable that an entire nation could agree to create a lie that not only was a nice story about the beginnings of the Jewish people, but a Torah that was very difficult, very intrusive into their lives, and very different than the norms of the time. Why would a parent want to put on their children a Torah that they knew was false, that they knew they made up, that had no validity at all? I mean, think about it. If you didn't believe, right, the man, that God ordained that you should get up early in the morning and put on little black boxes on your arm and your head, why in the world would you want to do that and waste your time if you knew that it was meaningless? If you believe that God said it, then fine. Then it's worthwhile. Right? Then you better do it. But why would parents make that up, tell their children to do it, knowing there's no basis for it at all, and knowing their children are doing something that is totally meaningless because they made it up? And that's not the hardest part, putting on tilt. There's a lot of other laws in the Torah, right, that are very difficult. Why would parents want that? If they did, an entire nation got together and perpetrated such a hoax, you would imagine that some people on their deathbed would admit that's all a lie, right? Because people usually, before they die, like to tell the truth. Tell their children, you know, forget about it. Forget about getting up early in the morning anymore. I made it all up. Another possibility is, it never happened, but 1,000 years later, somebody made it up. Ezra made it up. 1,000 years later. Right? Ezra made up the whole Torah. Also, very improbable that an entire nation would accept that Ezra said, look, 1,000 years ago, these phenomenal things happened to our ancestors, so somebody's going to say, how come we never heard about it? How come you're telling us all these laws that we never heard of, because it never happened? Right? For 1,000 years, nobody ever heard of it except for you. You discovered it. Imagine if I would come here and tell you that those who are from America and have learned American history, you probably think that after Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, Andrew Johnson became president. It's not true. There was another president in between. His name is Sam Cohen. I know about him. But I'm the only one in the world that knows about him. You would have to be very wary to believe it. And especially when tacked on to that nice story that nobody ever heard of, there's a bunch of laws that nobody ever heard of. So it's very difficult to imagine an entire nation would accept this from Ezra if he just made it up and nobody ever heard of it before. And the last possibility is that it happened, but it didn't happen the way the Torah said. It happened in a very minimal way. There are a few Jews working overtime in Egypt. They made some sit-down strikes. They got out. It was rainy season. They jumped over a puddle. And they got some laws. And in 1,000 years, it got a little exaggerated and embellished. Like the guy who caught a sardine and became a whale. It happens. Right? We explained once that it's like the game of telephone. You tell somebody something, tell them to pass it on. By the time it gets to the 10th person, it's totally changed. So isn't it reasonable that it changed over the generations? Yes and no. If it would be a game, it probably would have changed. But if we're talking about a mesorah, a tradition that people believed, their lives depended on, their children's lives, in this world and the next world, they believed that this was something divine, that it wouldn't change. And if it would change, it should have changed 20, 30 different ways. Because there's not just one line of transmission. There were tens, hundreds of lines, thousands of lines of transmission, parents to children. By the time it got written down, 1,000 years later, according to the ones who say it never happened, though it happened and got changed, there should have been 20, 30 different traditions. One that jumped over a puddle. Another one, they went in submarines. Another one, they built rafts. Another one, that the sea split. There were never any other parallel traditions, even the ones who didn't believe in the tradition, the Tzedukim, the Karoyim, conservative, reform, They never had a parallel tradition. They just didn't believe in the tradition. They never had another tradition that they claimed that was valid. There was only one tradition. It had to change. It should have changed 20, 30 different ways. And to think that it changed 20, 30 different ways all the same way is very improbable. So of all, and the reason it didn't change again, because people realized that this is something, it's not a game. And they reported it with great accuracy because they knew that their lives depend on it. So from all the possibilities, the one that's most probable on something that happened, supposedly happened, in front of an entire nation, is if it really happened. It's very hard to falsify that. On the other hand, that I could convince people to believe something that they didn't witness, that I said I am, I did, I was, that's possible. That's, you can fool some of the people all the time, and all the people some of the time, and but to create something that supposedly started as a historical incident that thousands, millions of people witnessed, very difficult that should have been made up, falsified, distorted, or whatever. So again, there's a place to not believe. There's a place to make a mistake. If there wouldn't be, there wouldn't be free choice. Doesn't prove it 100%. But if you want to believe, our belief has a lot more credibility to it. So telling over the story once a year and remembering that if this supposedly happened in front of this entire nation, then it's probably true, makes our belief much stronger, much more credible. What difference does it make if you believe stronger or less strong? How much are you willing to sacrifice for it? How serious are you going to take it? If it's real to you, and you really believe these things happen, then you'll take doing mitzvahs and learning Torah a lot more seriously. And if it's not so real to you, it's just, a nice thing, we believe, then you're not going to take it so seriously. And therefore, the Seder, it says, in every generation, a person has to consider himself as if he personally went out of Mitzrayim. There's another sentence, though, that says almost the same thing. Lois Abel Seidu Bilvad Hu Tzakarish Baruch Hu. Not our ancestors alone did God take out, Ela Osamu Shenemar Ne Osamu Hotzinisha. God took us out of it. Why do I need two verses to tell me the same thing? Lo Osamu and Babur Zeh Asu Hashem Li. I think there's a very big difference between the two. That the Osamu is what we just said. You have to, by speaking this over and thinking about it, intellectually identify with it as if you were there. Because it's so real, and the chances of it being fabricated are so slim that you can actually say, I experienced it. But there's another thing. You have to consider yourself as you are the only person who went out of Egypt. Nobody else. And if you are the only one who's left from the people who went out, giving it over to the next generation is your responsibility. No one else is there to do it. That's also part of this responsibility. Because, true, the story, the fact that it happened in front of an entire nation makes it credible. But you need another aspect, and that is that there's an unbroken chain of tradition back to the people who actually saw it. How do I know that the people actually saw it? I didn't see it, but my parents told me. How do they know? Because their parents told them. Or if it wasn't their parents, it was a surrogate parent called a teacher. Somebody from the previous generation. What makes it even more real is that the reason I know about it is because somebody told me who somebody told them all the way back to the people who actually experienced it, who actually saw it. And therefore, that chain of tradition has to be preserved. The only way to do that is for every generation to accept to be a link from the past to the future. The present generation receives from the former generation and passes it over, pun intended, to the next generation. That's what Passover is all about. You're passing over the tradition, the Masorah, from one generation to another. And therefore, a person has to feel that there's no one else to do it. I personally went out of Egypt. Man, I was one of those that went out. It's like Holocaust survivors. They're dwindling. And soon, the last person who ever experienced the Holocaust is going to be left. And if he or she doesn't give it over what their experiences were, no one will have a direct line to the people who were there. How much more important is it that that person tell over their experiences to the next generation? So at the Seder, a person has to consider as if they personally alone, not that they were one of those that went out. I alone went out. I'm the only one left. And if I don't tell it to my children, it's going to be lost. That's the responsibility. So that is the verbal part of the Seder. To identify through speaking about what happened and realizing that it's very difficult to falsify, create that if it didn't really happen, and that I have an unbroken chain from those that actually witnessed it to me, and I have a responsibility to pass that over to the future. That's the verbal part of the Seder. Then there's the eating part of the Seder. That's also supposed to make you feel emotionally, as if you were there. The only problem is, it doesn't seem to be geared to that. The Shurei Das asked this question. He says, if God wanted us to experience, to feel like we were slaves in Egypt and went out, then the Seder's not geared. Right? It's very subtle. I want to identify with 210 years of Egyptian slavery and torture and bitterness. So what do we do? Eat some lettuce. Or eat some horseradish. Right? That's going to really make me feel right, like I was a slave in Egypt. It doesn't seem to exactly convey the idea. He says, wouldn't it have been better had God said, everybody should get together, we'll make a play. Like the going to an Easter Passion play. And we'll see somebody representing Moshe and Paro, and we'll see slaves working. We'll make an impression. Today, you can make a video. Steven Spielberg could make the special effects. I remember when I was about 10 years old, the Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille came out. And the Hebrew school that I was attending took us to see it. Before it hit the movie theaters, we were taken to see it, pre-screening of the Ten Commandments. Hebrew school kids. And I remember it had a tremendous impression on me. I mean, they had this trick photography to make the splitting of the Red Sea. And I remember leaving there as a 10-year-old and saying to myself, if Cecil B. DeMille could split the Red Sea, that God could too. And my belief in the Torah became much stronger after I saw that movie. Well, later on I found out it wasn't exactly what the Torah says, it was in the movie. It wasn't like the book. But in any case, at that point, it had a very positive effect on me. So imagine we had a state-of-the-art video, right, of Yetzias Mitzrayim, with all the special effects. You could see the 10 plagues or whatever. I imagine that people would feel a lot more that they were part of this, that they experienced it more than eating less. I have a better idea. Not so refined. My Seder would really hit the spot if they asked me to devise a Seder, design a Seder that accomplishes your feeling that you were slave in Egypt and you came out. I would do the following. Everybody has to invite 20 people to their Seder. When they come, you divide them into two groups, Group A and Group B. Group A, you give whips and clubs, and Group B, mortar, cement, and you tell Group B to build pyramids in your backyard while they're beaten by Group A. At a quarter of the night, you blow your whistle, so if you make the Seder, you get to be the coordinator. You don't have to work or get beaten. You just have to blow a whistle. At a quarter of the night, you blow your whistle, and you say, switch. And Group B beats Group A as they build pyramids. At midnight, you say, okay, no more building, no more beating. You're all free. Come in the house. We'll have a nice meal. I guarantee you, the people at my Seder may not come back the next year. But they will definitely feel more like they were slaves in Egypt than God saved her of eating lettuce. So why did God design the Savior his way, not my way? Says the Shulei Das, and I'm going to combine this with something the Michtam Eliyahu says, it makes it much more understandable. Says the Shulei Das, sure, something that affects you externally may make, on the surface, a greater impact, but it wears off very quickly. People got beaten at my Seder, or the people saw the play, it would last a day, two, a week, and then it would go wear off. But something that bypasses the external and goes directly to your neshama lasts longer. You know what I like to compare it to? In the 1950s, early 60s, there was a something they used to do in America by drive-in movies called subliminal advertising. What they did is the following. How do motion pictures work? Each frame is basically a still picture. The next frame is a little bit different, a little bit different. And when you move it in front of your eye quickly, you don't see each frame as a separate thing. It blends in together. Because the eye can only register an image if it passes by in less than 1/22nd of a second, more than 1/22nd of a second. But if it goes faster than that, then you can't catch it in your conscious, as a conscious image. And that's how motion pictures work. But the frames go by quickly enough that you can't catch that they're separate things. They blend in together, like a bicycle wheel. When you turn it, it goes fast enough, you don't see each spoke, you see a blur, as if all of them are one big thing. So therefore, if you have just one frame, you don't really see it. It goes by too fast. Because till your eye catches the image, sends it to your brain, and the brain sends a message back that you see the image, it's too charming. But it gets to your subconscious. What they found in drive-in movies, in a drive-in movie, they charge one admission for a whole car. They make too much money on the admission. What they were looking to make money on was buying popcorn and soda at the intermission. So what they found is that if they make a whole spiel about drinking soda and eating popcorn, it wasn't so effective. But if they put one frame in the movie that you couldn't really see consciously, but it went into your subconscious, it became like a hypnotic suggestion. And people had this uncontrollable obsession, urge to drink soda and eat popcorn at intermission. It's against the law to advertise like that in America. So there must be something to it. Similarly, the Torah of the Dafka does things in a very subtle way because they have to go directly to your neshama, not to make the impression on the externals. The externals, we have the sefer, the verbal part of the Seder. This is more to affect your neshama, to make your neshama feel that you are a slave in Egypt. And to add to that what the Michtam Eliyahu says, the Michtam Eliyahu says that time is not a straight line. But time is like a spiral. The way I like to explain it is the following. Imagine 365 elevator shafts. Make them clear, glass, plastic, like they have in the malls. You can see the elevator going up and down. 365 in a circle. And the elevator goes horizontal and vertical. It goes from the first elevator shaft, ground floor, to the second one, ground floor, then to the third one, all the way around till the 365th. When it reaches the 365th elevator shaft, it goes up to the second floor and then goes around again. That's how the year works. It started on the first day of Tishrei, ground floor. That's when man was created. In that shaft is the memory of the creation of man. And all of the ideas and whatever entails is there. And it permeates that whole shaft. We're now on the 5,767th floor. When we come around to the first day of Tishrei again, we're 5,767 floors above, but we're in the same shaft, same time zone. And the memory of that is there. to be connected, and that's called Rosh Hashanah. When we come to the elevator shaft, called the 15th day of Nisan, the memory, the collective memory of the exodus from Egypt is in that shaft, about 2,000 floors beneath. And every year we go through that same time zone, but you have to connect in. So it's like having a computer with a memory bank, and you want to transfer that memory to another computer. What do you need? You need a cable, and you need a command to open up the electronic impulses and let them go through that cable to the other computer. Now that's not an external thing. You can't tie the two monitors together and expect the memory to go through. It has to be something that gets to the guts of this computer to the guts of the other computer. And the cable doesn't have to look like the memory that you're transferring. If the memory is a database about lions, the cable doesn't have to look like a lion. But it has to have an exact amount of pins and an exact configuration and exact size. Can't be too long, too short. Not round, if it has to be square. And not 8 pins, if it has to be 9 pins. Exact. Nobody's going to be foolish and say, a cable's a cable, just plug it in and it'll work. It won't. It has to be exact. And the cable has to be able to get into the guts of each computer. So too, God knew that if we want to transfer the memory that's in that time zone to our souls, so you need a cable. And it has to be exact. It has to be something that will go directly into the neshama and bypass the externals, as the Shirei Das says. And it has to be exact. It has to be exact amount and the exact amount of time in the right position. People at the Seder who make fun of the people who are there measuring the matzah, make sure you have enough, eating it within 2 minutes, 9 minutes, reclining. And people say, what difference does it make? Matzah's matzah. It makes a difference, just as much as what kind of cable you have makes a difference if you're going to transfer the memory or not. It's not going to happen unless the cable is exact. So too, the cable that transfers the memory of the Yetzias Mitzrayim is subtle, because it has to go directly into our neshama and into that time zone. And it has to be exact. Exact amount of time, in the proper way, proper position. If you do it properly, then the memory goes into your neshama. And therefore, if you perform the Seder properly, you've recharged your neshama with the memory that you've been trying. You've done it intellectually, externally, by speaking, by going over the ideas that we mentioned in the beginning of this year, and you do it eating-wise on a soul level of having that collective memory of Yetzias Mitzrayim charge up your neshama. And you may not feel it, but when you charge your car battery, you don't see any difference externally either. If you see the car battery start to glow red and get bigger, run. It's not supposed to happen. It looks the same as it did before. But now you can run the car off that battery, and when it wasn't charged, you couldn't. So if you do the mitzvahs properly, then your neshama is charged with the collective memory of Yetzias Mitzrayim for another year, till it wears down, you have to do it again. So those are the two aspects of the Seder, how a person can actually feel as if he went out of Egypt. One, intellectually, by identifying with the concept of something that happened in front of an entire nation, and the other soul-wise, esoterically, right, through the eatings that connect you into that time zone. There's another possibility, and that is that it's not just that you have to identify as if you were a slave in Egypt and went out, because that's very difficult, because I never was in Egypt. I can't imagine what it's like. And I never was asleep. My wife tells me that Taka, every year Pesach, she feels like she was a slave in Egypt, except she never has felt that she went out. So, okay, but I can't even say it felt like that. So there's another possibility. And that is, we've explained, I think even this year we said it, so I'm not going to go into detail again. There's a difference between Mitzrayim and Eretz Mitzrayim. The Torah says, we were 430 years in Mitzrayim. But we weren't. We were only 210 years in China. So I explained here, at least once, that there's a difference between Mitzrayim and Eretz Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is a state of being, whereas Eretz Mitzrayim is a geographic location. We were in the land of Egypt only 210 years. But from the time that God decreed on us that we should be strangers, even in Eretz Israel, from the time that Yitzchak Avinu was born, and he wasn't able to settle in Eretz Israel. He was driven out by Plishtim, and he was never really settled here. And surely when Yaakov Avinu, right, had all the tzaras that he had, we were in Mitzrayim. We were in that state of being called Mitzrayim. The last 210 years, we were in the land of Egypt, which is the place which is most conducive to that state of being. What does Mitzrayim mean? Narrow, constrained, constricted. Netzer. Netzer means narrow. What a person can't do, what they really want to do, and deep down every person knows what's best is what God wants us to do, that's what's good for our neshamas. So our neshamas deep down are screaming that they want to do God's will. So when you can't do God's will, either because you're forced from forces on the outside, or from passions and desires from the inside, not to do God's will, you're a slave. You're a slave to your passions. That's like a person who smokes. Really deep down inside, he would like to quit, because he knows that it's dangerous and it's uncomfortable, whatever. But it's too pleasurable. He's addicted to it. So it's as if he's a slave to a cigarette. Just a cigarette has a whip and says, smoke me whether you like it or not. So anything we do that's not really in compliance with God's will, deep down we know it's not good for us. But we can't control ourselves. So you're a slave. You're constricted. You're constrained. That's why he says, the real free person is the person who's totally immersed in Torah, because it gives him the ability to do what he really wants to do deep down. So the place in the world where the Yetzer Hara, where those drives and desires were so strong, was Mitzrayim. Eretz Mitzrayim. Eretz Mitzrayim is the place that is the most conducive to be narrow and constrained and constricted. The opposite of Eretz Mitzrayim is Eretz Tova or Rechava. Min ha-meitzar korosi ko, anani ba-merchav ko. Wide, wide open. Which land is referred to as the wide land? Eretz Yisrael. The antithesis of Mitzrayim. Here, if you want, it's the most conducive to do what God wants you to do. To be able to overcome the Yetzer Hara. Not to be subjugated to the nations of the world, to be free. Eretz Rechava, because otherwise it doesn't make sense. This is not a wide land. Rhode Island is wider than this. So how could the Torah call it a wide land? I mean, when I first came to Eretz Israel as a tourist, first time and last time I was ever a tourist here, 2 years before we made Aliyah, we were on the Kedish HaMahir between Yerushalayim and Tel Aviv. This was about 25 years ago. At that time, there was only two lanes each way. That was the super Israeli highway. And the cab driver, I remember, was going about 20 kilometers over the speed limit and turning back and looking at us and talking to us the whole time. I assumed that there was some automatic pilot in the cab. He tells me, "You're Americans, aren't you?" I said, "Yeah." That's our accent, and we're talking English, so you're pretty perceptive. He said, "Tell me, in America, they have roads this wide?" I couldn't resist. I said, "Yes, we do. We call them one-way streets." He didn't speak to me the rest of the time. What kind of Eretz Rechava? I had a shliach, Aliyah, in New York, who was helping our moshav. He had to drive me from Brooklyn to Staten Island. For those who are familiar, you have to go over the Verrazano Narrows Bridge. Before you get on that bridge, there are about two or three expressways that converge together. So the road is about 10 lanes on each side, each way. We're driving, it's Friday afternoon, we're driving towards the bridge, and all of a sudden he stops the car, pulls over to the side of the road, in the middle of the road, and stops. I said to him, we have car trouble, what's the problem? He said, no, I made a wrong turn. I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, we're in a parking lot, and I'm trying to figure out how to get out of it. I said, you're not in a parking lot, this is the road. He never saw a road that wide as life. So what in the world, Eretz Mechava? This is a wide land? But again, just like Eretz Mitzrayim, it's not necessarily a narrow, physical. It's narrow, constrained, constricted. It's a state of being. Here, the state of being is being wide, wide open. You can broaden your horizons. So therefore, when it says in the Torah we were 430 years in Mitzrayim, but it doesn't say Eretz Mitzrayim, it's referring, well, no, it says 430, because the 430 is from the Christian and the Son. We were 430 years in Mitzrayim, even though we weren't in Eretz Mitzrayim except for 210, the last 210. That's the case. What does it say? The Chol Dor V'Dor, Chayiv Olam Liros HaSatzmo, Ki'ilu Yotzom in Mitzrayim. It doesn't say the Eretz Mitzrayim. Shenemar, Ba'avur Zo, Aso Hashem Li, the chasing in Mitzrayim, not Eretz Mitzrayim. You don't have to imagine like you were a slave to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. It says, B'chol Dor V'Dor, Chayiv Olam Liros HaSatzmo. It also says, B'chol Dor V'Dor, Omdim Olenu L'Chaloseinu. Every generation and every individual has his own personal Shibud Mitzrayim and Yetzias Mitzrayim. It's a process. It hasn't ended. And every generation, we have the Shibud, the ones that want to destroy us, and we have a partial Geula. And therefore, every person has his Mitzrayim, the state of being a slave to your passions or whatever. And on Pesach night, you have the ability to break those bonds and to free yourself and to use that power the rest of the year. So a person has to imagine his own personal Mitzrayim and his own personal Yetzias Mitzrayim. That's possible to do. Not to imagine the Yetzias Mitzrayim that took place 3,000 years ago, but the Yetzias Mitzrayim of your own personal continuation of that. One last thing along these same lines for the seventh day of Pesach. Why? Pesach is considered one unit, and therefore the only time we say Hallel is really the first day. The rest of the day is only a minute, and therefore we don't say the whole Hallel. We say Chatzi Hallel. Unlike Sukkot, where every day we say the whole Hallel. And the reason is that each day of Pesach is not a separate Yom Tov. It's just one continuation. And the main thing is the first day, and everything else is included in that. Now, it's a little difficult. Why did God do it like that? Why didn't he redeem us the first day of Pesach and drown the Egyptians in the Nile? He could have done that. Why did he wait 7 days, make the Egyptians run after us, and then drown them in the Red Sea? Why couldn't he drown them in the Nile and get everything over with on the spot? He knew he was going to entice them to chase after us. So why not just get rid of it, everything on the first day and finish? Why drag it out? Before we left Egypt, God had told Moshe, I'm going to be with them in this Torah, as I will be with them in future Torahs. Moshe said, it's enough this Torah, you have to tell them our future Torahs. God said, no, I didn't mean you should tell them that. You tell them this Torah. I'm telling you, this is not the end. That's why the Medrash says that the Jewish people were the first people to sing Shira in the history of the world, which is very difficult, because it says that other Marishim said, Mizmor Shira Yom HaShabbos. It says when they left Egypt that night that they made their sacrifice, Passover sacrifice, they sang a Hallel. They said Shir. The answer, I think, is there's a difference, the Gemara says, between Shir and Shira. Shira is female. It's the songs throughout history where after there is a salvation, there's more songs. There's going to be more songs. It's like a woman who gets pregnant and gets birth. The last final shear is going to be male. Nothing after it. Finished. That's it. Otto Marischal had his service, Stroganica Aiden, and when he was basically forgiven, given another chance, he said, Mismo Shir the Omashavas. He thought, this is it, that's it. The Tsarists of the world had ended, everything now is great. He didn't realize that that was only the beginning of a long process. The night that they sang Shir, and Hashir Yelachem Tulel Iskabish Far, they thought that was it. All their Tsarists is over, they're being taken out of Egypt, from now on, it's all rosy. So they sang Shir, but they didn't sing Shir. Once they got to the Red Sea, they realized it wasn't over. This is a long process, and there's going to be ups and downs. So they sang Shir, knowing that there's going to be more Tsarists. Still, let's thank God for now. We'll worry about the other Tsarists when they come. What was the culmination? The first day of Pesach was the personal salvation of the Jewish people. We were saved from Egypt, and God could have gotten rid of them on that day, but he wanted to show us there's more to it than just our salvation. But God wants the whole world to recognize, not just us. It's not just for us. We are a vehicle that the whole world should recognize. And therefore, by the splitting of the Red Sea, God could have deposed of the Egyptians in the Nile. But the whole world had seen. There had to be something that brought out that God exists and he's involved in the world. That was the splitting of the Red Sea. And therefore there were three functions of the splitting of the Red Sea which were totally independent of each other. The actual splitting of the sea, even if the Jews were to drown, and the Egyptians drowned, there would have been a purpose to split the Red Sea to teach the world there's a God. The saving of the Jews, second. The drowning of the Egyptians, a third thing. Three separate things. It says, God told Moshe Rabbeinu, don't waste your time davening now. Now's the time to move. The Jewish people have the merit that the sea is going to split them. And right after that it says that the whole night they went through a judgment whether they should be drowned or not. So what's going on? God told them they had enough merit that the sea would split. The answer is, yeah, the sea will split for them. But they may not make it. They may be drowned. But at least they're going out of this world with a bang. That their merit, the world learned that there's a God. That's a merit also. They may not make it through. They may be drowned because they were idol worshippers. But they have the merit that the sea will split for them and the world will learn its lesson. Night, God decided that they shouldn't be drowned. And he decided that Egyptians should. Three separate things. And we once explained, that's why it says the Yamsu Bakato, the Zedim Tibato, the Yedidim Hevarto, the Yachasu Mayim Tzorehem, Echot Neyam Lomosor. It's not the right order. You split the Red Sea, and you drowned the Zedim, the renegades, and you let your beloved go through, and then it says that you drowned their enemies. What's talking about? First you drowned the Zedim? No. First you let the Jewish people go through, and then you drowned the Egyptians. And it's already said that Zedim Tibata, what's the second thing? By Yachasu Mayim Tzoreihem. We explained that it means the following. God split the Red Sea to show that there's a God. Now, it wasn't clear that the Jews were going to be saved, especially some of them who were idol worshippers. So the entire night, they were in the sea with the waters above them, and they were in danger of drowning. That's called drowning. The Zedim Tibata. Drowning doesn't only mean when you actually drown, when you succumb. When you're drowning in the water, that's also called drowning. So they were drowning. Zedim Tibata, the renegade Jews, the whole night were in danger of drowning. They were in the middle of the sea. The waters were suspended, but they were drowning. And then Yedidim Hevarta, God decided, no, they're not Zedim, the Yedidim. It's not their fault. It's the Egyptians' fault that influenced them. So give them another chance. And then, when they got out, Their enemies, both the Zaydim and the Edidim, then the waters covered the Egyptians. So, three separate things. In fact, I once wanted to say that that's a pshat in the following Medrash. The Medrash says that Moshe Rabbeinu said, Oz chatasi, I sin with the word Oz, not correct with the word Oz. I sin with the word Oz, I said from the time I came to Paro, things have not gotten better, they've only gotten worse for these people. Moshe complained, why did you do this to them? After he was a failure the first time he went to Paro, and Paro made it worse, he said, I'm not going to give them straw. So Moshe went back and complained, why did you do this to them? From the time I went to Paro, nothing got better. So Moshe said, I sin with the word Oz, may Oz bless you, Paro, I'm going to correct it with the word Oz. Oz, Yashir Moshe. So he asked, Moshe didn't sin with the word Oz. His sin was Lama, why did you do this to that things to the people? Not from the time I went to Paro, things got worse. Why pick out that word? And he didn't correct it with the word Oz. He didn't say Oz Yashir. The Torah said that. Moshe said, Ashir Hashem. That's the narration. It's not Moshe's words. Could be the idea is the following. Moshe's sin was that he made dependent his success only if the Jewish people were saved. Very selfish. God said to him, did nothing happen good from the time you went to Paro? Okay, the Jewish people weren't saved, but nothing good happened. For 210 years, God's name wasn't mentioned in Paro's palace. Paro said, I don't know this God. 210 years earlier, Paro himself was saying, God is the one who ordained Joseph, that God's name was mentioned constantly in Paro's palace. Now Moshe Rabbeinu came and he started mentioning God's name again in Paro's palace. That Kiddush Hashem is not something for you. The fact that the Jewish people weren't saved, okay? But nothing good happened. Can't consider the fact that it's not good for them, but there's a Kiddush Hashem, that's not something good. That was his sin. When did he correct that? Oz Yashir Moshe. When did Moshe decide to sing this song? Not when the Jewish people were saved, but when he saw the miracle of the splitting of the Red Sea. As soon as the water split, Moshe said whether the Jewish people survive or not, could be they'll be drowned. But if they go out now, at least they have that merit that they taught the world there's a God. That their merit is sea split. So whether they survive or not is not the ikkar. The ikkar is there a Kiddush Hashem? That's exactly the correction of his original sin of saying nothing good happened, even though there was a Kiddush Hashem. If we didn't get saved, then nothing good happened. Now he's saying, even if we don't get saved, if there's a Kiddush Hashem, that's something to sing about. That was me. So God showed us by dragging out Yetzias Mitzrayim that there's two parts. One, our benefit, and the other one, that through us, the entire world should recognize there's a God. It's a process. It doesn't end right away. It's a long process. A seven-day process in the beginning, and that is the idea of a process over the entire history of the world. Okay. Yes?
I don't say why, what he brings us to the first 10 Makot, and the Kriyat Yamsu. Wasn't it God's purpose, God's greatest, to say the other time done with the Kriyat Makot? Why do you have to have the Kriyat Yamsu?
Because all those displays were basically for the sake of the Jewish people. So one could say, okay, God's the God of the Jewish people, and he was very upset with what the Egyptians specifically did to them, and he paid them back for that, period. Nothing more. And it was something contained within the land of Egypt. It wasn't outside the land of Egypt where it was public. So it was known by the Egyptians. It wasn't necessarily known by people outside of Egypt. God took us out of Egypt in a public place in a desert where people from all places passed by and to hear about it. And it was something that the entire world heard about. And it wasn't for the sake of the Jewish people, because we were out of Egypt. God could have made the Egyptians stay where they were. Why did he make them run after us? So it wasn't for our sake. And we didn't have to get to the other side. The reason that the Jews crossed the sea wasn't to get to the other side, because we didn't get to the other side. We made our own U-turn. So we didn't have to get to the other side. We didn't need the sea split for us. For our sake, it didn't have to happen. So why did God do it? He did it because he punished evildoers, and he wanted to show that there's a God in the world. So that showed that this is not just a very sectarian kind of thing for the sake of the Jewish people. This is something way beyond just the Jewish people. We are just God's messengers, but the messengers of the whole world. That's all.